It's a great joy to greet you all in the name of the Lord. For those of you who are new or back new, who weren't with us last week, welcome back. It's so good to see you all. And we pray that the Lord would be honored and glorified by everything that we have to say today. As I mentioned last week, this lesson this morning is part two of a singular lesson. If you want to go back to part one, you can go to the College Church website. Marv, in his gracious and awesome wisdom, has been able to download that onto the website, and you can see part one, because if you weren't with us last week, we are jumping right into where we left off, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on reviewing, except to say this is how far we got last week. That map may help, and we got then to frame five, which, in my interpretation, this Gog of Magog oracle is it's a cartoonesque presentation of a grand theological theme, and it is cast in the form of eight frames, eight images, and we got as far as frame five, which is the beginning of chapter 39. And here, by a series of eight sharp, hard-hitting declarations, the Lord outlines his strategy against Gog again. He will turn him around, drive him, lead him from the remotest part of the north to the mountains of Israel, knock his bow out of his hand, force him to drop his arrows and his right hand, deliver his corpse as food for the beasts and birds of prey, and torch the lands from which Gog and his allies have come. That was frame five. Let's pick it up at frame six, where we have the spoiling of Gog. Then the residents of Israel's cities will go out and burn up the weapons completely, hand shields and body shields, bows and arrows, clubs and spears. For 7 years they will fuel their fires with them. They will have no need to carry the weapon, to carry wood in from the field, nor cut down any tree in the forests, because they will use the weapons as fuel for their fires. They will seize the spoil of those who despoiled them and plunder those who plundered them. The declaration of the Lord Yahweh. Well, in verses 9 and 10, the attention shifts from Ezekiel's radically theocentric portrayal of Gog's demise, that is, from God's point of view, to a graphic and earthy picture of human survivors mopping up after an enormous battle. We've seen images of battle and the need for mopping up on our television screens this week, if you have been watching the news at all of what's going on in this very land. Well, in this case, Gog and God have had their day. For the first time, the Israelites enter the picture. This frame may be the shortest in the series, but the imagery is vivid. It opens up with a sight of the inhabitants of the cities of Israel who have been untouched by these invaders, coming out of their homes to dispose of the weapons of the annihilated foe. Ezekiel highlights the magnitude of the intensity of the mopping up operations with four rhetorical moves. First, they will burn and set on fire. Well, I thought that's what burn means. But of course, he's redundant here to emphasize they will burn and set on fire. Actually, we would turn it around logically. They will set on fire and burn. Second, he catalogs seven kinds of weapons that they will burn. And we read the list of these. Third, he cites the practical benefit of this pile of weapons for the Israelites. They provide firewood in a fuel-poor region. you got to cook your food, and it's an ecological disaster when vegetation is scarce after the Babylonian armies have been through. It's been all the more decimated. Well, now they've got fuel for seven years. And then fourth, recognizing the irony of the situation, the plunderers have become the plundered and vice versa. Those who had not raised a finger in their own defense may now divide the booty that has been delivered to their doorstep. The combination of these four elements creates a picture of total destruction of the enemy's military hardware. This is more than they shall beat their swords into plowshares. If only we would get rid of the military hardware in our world today. But never again would these foes or those they represent from the distant regions of the earth ever threaten God's people again. It's done. It's over. Which leads to frame 7, the burial of Gog. On that day, I will assign a burial site for Gog right within Israel, the valley of those who have passed on east of the sea. It will block off those who pass on. There they shall bury Gog and all his hordes, and they shall name the place the Valley of Hamon Gog. Then the house of Israel shall spend 7 months burying them, so the land may be cleansed. All the people of the land shall join in burying them, and their fame will spread on the day that I display my glory, the declaration of the Lord Yahweh. And they shall set apart a standing commission of men who shall pass through the land and bury any who have passed on, whose corpses remain on the surface of the ground, in order to cleanse it. And they shall conduct their search for a period of 7 complete months. As the commissioners tour the land, if anyone spots a human bone, he shall erect a marker beside it until those responsible for the burials have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. Hamona is actually a city name. Thus they shall cleanse the land. Well, the opening date notice here: on the day I assign a burial site for Gog within Israel. This begins a new frame and reminds the audience, the prophet's audience, of the time separation, distance between the present and the events of the Gog oracle. This is distant future. Then verses 11 to 13 focus on the activities of the Israelites who go out as a group to bury the remains of Gog's armies. Of course, the corpses of the enemy strewn about the mountains of Israel present the Israelites with a series of huge problems. First, since these are the bodies of the Lord's enemies and the foes of the people, should they be dignified with a proper burial? Or left out in the open, exposed to scavenging animals and the elements, like we saw in chapter 37, the dry bones thing scattered all over the village, all over the valley? Second, given the massive numbers of the slain, which burial ground has room for all these bodies? Third, since the victims are all foreigners, shall they be buried within the land of Israel? Or deposited outside its borders to preserve the sanctity of the land? Verses 11 to 13 will answer all these questions. Formally, what follows then represents an edict. It's cast in the form of an edict issued by a superior to his employees or servants, containing precise instructions for carrying out an assignment. Each verse deals with a different aspect of the enterprise. The answer to the first question is, since these are the bodies of Yahweh's enemies, shall they be dignified with a burial? The answer is obvious, yes. The remains of the Lord's enemies must be buried in a mass burial site appointed by Yahweh in Israel, east of the sea, presumably the Mediterranean. The place is specifically identified as the valley of those who have passed on. How overheeb. It's an interesting expression, to pass on. It's a way of saying to pass from this sphere of existence to Sheol, who have died, whatever. But it's the valley of those who have passed on. These heroes elsewhere in Scripture are called the Rephaim, often translated, especially in the old King James English, as the shades. So that's where the shades are. This is Sheol. Now, of course, when the corpses of Gog and his horde are gathered, the site will be renamed the Valley of Hamon Gog. Now, this place, the name, appears to play on the name Valley of Hinnom. You know that expression, the Valley of Hinnom, where the bodies of animals and criminals are burned, and where it's the garbage tip. But from now on, this place will serve as a permanent memorial to the destruction of the enemies of the Lord and of Israel. Verses 12 to 13 describe the effects of the burial of Gog's remains. First, the land will be cultically purified. Now, this is the second round of purification that we've witnessed, haven't we? You remember in chapter 36, when the Lord brings Israel back, well, he took them out that he might purify the land. He got rid of the filth of Israel by taking them out. And then once the land has been purified, then he can bring them back and give them their heart transplant and whatever else happens in chapter 36. This is the second time it's been defiled, but this time it's not the Israelites who have defiled it. They've been living here in peace and shalom for a long time now. The defilement comes from outside. But it will be purified. The observation that the process will take a full week of months rather than a week of days, as prescribed in Numbers 19, reminds us how huge this task is, but it also reminds us of the concern to render the land absolutely holy. 7 months of sanctification. But second, we notice also the enthusiasm of the people for the task and the scrupulosity with which they bury the enemy, which testifies to their passion for the purity of the land and their newfound security in the Lord. And third, most importantly, their actions will result in the public glorification of Yahweh for the glory of his name. After all, the day of Gog is the day of God. This is the moment of God's intervention. See his hand. Verses 14 to 16 then expand on the theme, highlighting how the absolute purification will be achieved. A standing commission shall be appointed to supervise the burial of Gog's and his forces' remains. These men shall travel up and down the length of the land for 7 months, inspecting every corner for remnants of vanquished warriors. And when the inspectors discover so much as a bone of the enemy on the surface of the ground, they are to set up a marker so that the sextons who follow will, and the supervisors, they'll come and pick up the bones and take them to the valley of Hamon Gog to be buried. The reiteration of the name of the site as Hamonah in verse 16 is the punchline of this frame. And then you've got this parenthetical clause. Oh, actually, Hamonah is a city name, in case you're wondering. But the word actually itself means tumult, turmoil, rioting. Everything in chaos. Well, it offers an additional clue to the riddle, though, of where these bodies are to be buried, in a city called Hamonah. Now, based on Ezekiel's use of this word elsewhere, the Valley of Hamon Gog speaks of the tumultuous pomp of Gog and his hordes and recalls Ezekiel's usage of this word in previous oracles against foreign nations, especially the final oracle against Egypt, as we saw in chapter 32. Egypt and its tumult, its hordes, its pompous, tumultuous hordes. But there's more. The association of the term with Jerusalem in three earlier oracles is especially significant. In 7:12-14, Hamon-Nah had functioned as a shorthand expression for Jerusalem's own past rebellious behavior. They were in revolt against God. According to 5:7, Jerusalem's Hamon was expressed in refusal to follow the covenant demands and all kinds of abominations, and it exceeded the tumult of the surrounding nations. Some of these nations appear in chapter 23 who bring their own base and boisterous ways right into the city of Jerusalem, invited by Jerusalem. If you remember chapter 33, this is the chapter of Oholah and Oholibamah, who are prostitutes inviting the world out there to come. Well, here, too, Hamona stands for Jerusalem. That's where they're going to be buried, in Jerusalem, which used to be called Hamona in God's mind. But as in 23:4 and 48:35, Hamona is a symbolic name, highlighting a particular characteristic of this place. In the present context, its primary function will be to memorialize the demise of the nations, Hamon, their tumult, their revolt against God. But by association, it memorializes the transformation of the city and with it the nation. The people who once superseded the pagans with their arrogance and rebellion now impress the world with their scrupulous adherence to the will of Yahweh. Once the city and the entire land had been purged of every vestige of defilement, the stage is set for them to return, and it is set for the Lord to return. The next time we meet after our question and answer period, send me your questions, please, so I have something to do this week. In any case, when we return after that, we'll be into the last great vision, which sets us up for a new name for this place. Do you remember when you read the whole book of Ezekiel out loud, the last two words? Yahweh Shammah. That's the name of the city. The Lord is there. It's no longer Hamona. Hamona has been replaced by the Lord is there. Well, this seventh frame concludes by reiterating that the primary concern in all of this human activity is the cleansing of the land. The Lord is not satisfied with having defeated Gog and his allies. So long as the corpses are visible, the land is unclean. A totally restored covenant relationship demands a God with a holy name, and all of this is about sanctifying his name, and a holy people in a holy land. This is a sacred world, setting the stage for the sacred world of chapters 40 to 48. Which leads us then to frame 8, the devouring of Gog. Now it gets bizarre. It's actually been quite bizarre to this point, but I'm inviting Bud to create 8 cartoons for this thing so I can use this next time. The devouring of Gog, verses 17 to 20. As for you, human, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, proclaim to every kind of scavenging bird and every wild animal. And here is the proclamation, and it's in the form of a formal invitation. Assemble and come, gather from all around to my sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you, a huge sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel. You may eat flesh and drink blood, the flesh of valiant men you may devour, and the blood of the princes of the earth you may drink. Rams, lambs, male goats, bulls, and fatlings of Bashan, all of them. Of course, these are epithets for the hoity-toities, the big boys. He's not talking about literal creatures here. You may devour fat until you are satisfied and drink blood until you are intoxicated at the sacrificial feast that I have prepared for you. You may gorge yourself at my table. This is the Lord's table. You can gorge yourself with horses and charioteers, valiant men, and all the men of war. The declaration of the Lord Yahweh. This is bizarre. Well, by placing this scene in the final frame of literary caricatures after the burial of Gog, it creates certain logical and logistical problems. The prophet reminds his hearers that this is a literary cartoon, and that realism has been sacrificed completely for rhetorical effect. Indeed, as the oracle has progressed, the scenes have become increasingly weird, climaxing here in a spectacle more fantastic than all. Like political caricatures and cartoons, we should not interpret this frame as prophetic photography, that is a snapshot of the way things actually are, or a historical documentary produced before the events even happen. But this is an impressionistic, literary, poetic sketch. The entire frame is cast in the form of an invitation to special guests to attend a grand banquet hosted by the Lord. The style is formal, almost poetic, but the imagery is grotesque. As the Lord invites all kinds of unclean and defiling, carnivorous and scavenging creatures to an enormous banquet that he has prepared for them. It doesn't make any sense. The creatures invited to this banquet are the ones who are dismissed in the food law passages as totally unclean and abominable. His picture recalls other prophetic texts in which an overwhelming victory is followed by a celebrative sacrificial meal. That often happens. Ezekiel's designation of this banquet as a zevach, sacrifice, classifies it as a ritual event. But then he alters all the roles from the normal image of a zevach. And if it weren't that God was declaring this, I would say, you can't do that. In place of human worshipers slaughtering animals in the presence of the Lord, Yahweh slaughters humans for the sake of animals who gather from all the world, over the world, for this gigantic celebration, Zevach Gadol, a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel. And so the battlefield has been transformed into a huge, holy, sacrificial table. That's why they had to clean the land first. Now it's been sanctified. In place of the flesh of rams, male goats, bulls, and fatlings of Bashan, that's literal rams, bulls, and fatlings, the table is spread with an abundance of flesh, fat, and blood of heroic figures and princes of the earth. Verses 19 to 20 paint a picture of unrestrained gluttony at the Lord's table. Eat until you are had more than enough, and drink the blood until you're intoxicated. It concludes with a reminder of the true sacrificial victims, all the participants in the previous battle against the Lord, including the horses, the whole lot, eat it all. The literary image sketched here is shocking for us. It must have been shocking for Ezekiel, who is a priest. And as a priest, he's concerned about all the boundaries, the careful definition of boundaries between the holy and the profane. And they've all been blown to smithereens with this image. And with this scene, the concluding signatory formula, the declaration of the Lord Yahweh, the cartoon ends. That's it. It's over. And aren't we glad? I hate to imagine what a ninth cartoon or ninth frame would look like if this is what eight is, because they're getting worse and worse. And it leaves us aghast and bewildered, wondering what in the world the Lord and his prophet meant with this whole thing. What's this all about? Well, the final word. Verses 21 to 29. I am so glad that the Lord's riddles through Ezekiel, he keeps on giving us interpretations. And I'm so glad this one ends with that interpretation. The final word, an interpretive conclusion, verses 21 to 29. Now hear the word of the Lord, not just for your own amusement or consternation, but hear the gospel. Thus I will establish my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my justice that I have executed and my power that I have imposed on them. Then the house of Israel will know that I am Yahweh, their God, from that day onwards. And the nations will recognize that the house of Israel went off into exile on account of their own iniquity. Because they had acted faithlessly against me, I hid my face from them. And when I delivered them into the power of their adversaries, they fell to the sword, all of them. I dealt with them according to their defilement and according to their treachery. Therefore, I hid my face from them. Assuredly, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob. I will have compassion on the whole house of Israel and demonstrate passion for my holy name. They will bear their disgrace and all their acts of infidelity that they've perpetrated against me when they dwell securely on their own land with no one frightening them. When I bring them back from the peoples and regather them from the countries of their enemies, then I will display my holiness among them in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am Yahweh, their God, in that, having sent them off into exile to the nations, I will gather them to their own land. I will never again leave any of them out there. Nor will I ever hide my face from them. For I will have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel. The declaration of the Lord Yahweh. These verses divide into two parts. Verses 21 to 24 and 25 to 29. And they have what we have seen so often in Ezekiel. They exhibit a remarkable balance and symmetry again. He is having his stuff. I mean, he gives one side in the first panel and the second, and then he gives a second panel which builds on it. Well, in this one, They both begin with the actions of the Lord. Then you've got the response of the objects of his action. Then you have the recognition formula. They will know that I am Yahweh. And then there is a concluding reference to his hiding his face in both of these. It's parallel structure here. But each, both begin with and end with descriptions of God's action, which are actions which are determinative, which are sandwiched, in between which are sandwiched then human responses. Well, the first describes the Lord's action of judgment in response to Israel's rebellion. The second, that's the impact of Yahweh's judgmental activity. And the second deals with the response or the impact of his saving activity. In effect, if not in style, verses 20 to 29 perform the same function in relation to this chapter as we have seen in other texts in Ezekiel, like chapter 12, where you've got a sign act, which he then interprets. Now we've got an interpretation of the significance of everything. And notice, he is not now just imagining that this is, shall we say, a parable or an allegory where we have to try and make some spiritual sense of all the details. No, he gives us a whole theological gospel lesson. Let's look, first of all, at the impact of the Lord's judgmental activity, verses 21 to 24. In these verses, the prophet describes what will happen when the nations experience the justice and the power of the Lord. However, having recognized that Ezekiel's primary audience is not the nation, it's his exiles. This is his world. This is his church. This is his Veritas class before whom he is teaching. They're the fellow exiles, and he's now talking to them. What is the point? And it is their transformation that the prophet seeks. And he interrupts the observation concerning the nations with a modification of the recognition formula for them. When the Lord gives victory over the military hordes, then the house of Israel will know that I am Yahweh, your God, from that day onwards. And of course, he is still dealing with a very stubborn and hard-headed and hard-hearted audience. They're not getting it. But here he is saying that one day Israel will. The defeat of Gog will mark a turning point in the nation's spiritual history. Although the statement considers the Gog debacle as an event in the distant future, it apparently doesn't occur at the end of time. Because he keeps talking about forever after that. That is not the end. It's the beginning of a new era that will be characterized by Israel's recognizing Yahweh and the full realization of the covenant relationship never to be threatened again. What has happened in the Gog oracle is God has given them a lesson that, yes, I am bringing you back, and no, you will never be scattered again, in case you're wondering. You're still cynical about my fidelity. The defeat marks a turning point in Israel's spiritual history. From the perspective of the Battle of Gog, the events described in 23 to 4 are in the distant past, but the people of Israel have returned to their land. And have lived securely in it for many years. Now, after the defeat of Gog, the nations will realize that all the events preceding that event fulfilled the principles of divine justice. It's interesting how he talks about this. Notice, let me find the text. Verse 23, the nations will recognize that the house of Israel went off into exile on account of their own iniquity. Now that's new. In the past, the nations have been asking when they saw the devastated land and they saw the people scattered, where's your God? What's the matter with your God? What, can't he take care of you? What's wrong with him? And now they will finally get it. Yes, we went into exile because the Lord was fulfilling his covenant promises and threats. It was written into the covenant. He is absolutely faithful. Because of the nation's perversion, infidelity, defiling sacrilege, and covenant betrayal, these words are all there, the Israelites had been exiled from the land, witnessing the Lord's harsh treatment of his people. The nations had concluded that he was either incompetent or changed his mind about his people. But neither of these explanations was true, and therefore, his reputation was profaned. That's what had to be sanctified. Their wickedness had provoked him to hide his face and deliver them into the hands of their enemies. Exactly what he said he would do in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Remember, a long time ago? You will turn to other gods and I will hide my face from you. That's where it comes from. As it turns out, the devastation of Jerusalem and the exile of Judah's population was neither the function of superior military strength of Babylonians and their armies, Nebuchadnezzar, nor a reflection of Marduk's superiority over Yahweh. This was God's deliberate action against his people. But when this is over, the hidden face will be replaced by the smiling face. You remember the Aaronic benediction? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. Be gracious to you. Well, that means smile upon you. And God's, they will see his smiling face forever. Well, this is the justice of God's judgment of Israel. That's the point. This is a lesson for the nations, that if God sent them into exile, they had it coming. And he acted exactly, A, as they deserved, and B, as he said he would in the covenant stipulations. It's precisely there. Let's go then to the impact of the Lord's saving activity, verses 25 to 29. Having highlighted the justice in his judgment, in verses 25 to 29, Ezekiel focuses on the impact of saving activity. Fortunately for the Israelites, that judgment wouldn't be the last word. The same covenant that had warned them of the consequences of rebellion also promised a new day. And as you see it from this one, you see first that Yahweh's mercy and passion win out over his wrath. Verse 25 is thematic. In the past, Ezekiel had used words like have compassion, to have pity, but always negatively. A half a dozen times he has said, "My eye will not spare, nor will I pity. Though they cry in my ears, I will not listen." No compassion. Now, for the first time in the book, we see the Lord declaring his compassion to his people. Verses 26 to 27 expand on these two ideas. First, the Israelites will own their own treachery and their justified disgrace. They will bear their disgrace and all their acts of infidelity that they perpetrated against me. That means now, no longer does it mean they will bear the punishment for their action. That's over. But they will own him, own it. It was our fault. There is no excusing rebellion, no passing off responsibility, no charging of injustice against Yahweh, no blaming anybody but themselves. We had it coming, and the Lord was right in doing this. So they will own their own treachery. Third, the Lord's holy name will be vindicated. At the heart of the international awareness this time is not only the knowledge of Yahweh, but also the recognition of Israel as his holy people. And that means that God's holiness is maintained. And then fourth, they will recognize Yahweh, verse 8, then they will know that I am Yahweh. And finally, Yahweh will seal Israel's covenant, their covenant status. And now we're at verse 29, which caught you by surprise, the way in which this ended. The oracle concludes with an amazing note as Ezekiel transforms what had been a stereotypical threat of judgment. I will pour out my fury on you. We've heard that a dozen times in the book. And now we have, I will pour out my spirit on you. Now, this is different from what we heard in chapter 36, verse 27, where he said, I will put my spirit in you. This is a different metaphor. To put God's spirit into somebody, talk to Nicodemus about this, that means regeneration, rebirth, revitalization. People who are dead in their trespasses and sins come alive when God puts his spirit within them. Yeah, but this pouring out of the spirit is something quite different. This metaphor, I call it the liquid metaphor with respect to the spirit. It happens five times in Scripture, all in the prophets. The fifth one in Zechariah we won't talk about because it's a different context. But there are four places in which we have this curious reference. Isaiah 32:15, for the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted, the hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, pastures of flocks, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful plain, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. And he goes on to describe that glorious new world. Isaiah 44:1-5. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says Yahweh, who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows of flowing streams. This one will say, I belong to Yahweh. Another one will call on the name of Jacob. And another one will write on his hand, belonging to Yahweh, and name himself by the name of Israel. That's Isaiah, two texts in Isaiah. And of course, you know of Joel from the New Testament. Joel 2:28. And it will happen afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And then we have Ezekiel. I will never again leave any of them out there, nor will I ever hide my face from them, for this is a causal clause. The Hebrew grammar is so clear. Here are the grounds. Why not? Because I will have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel. What's happening here? What guarantee is there that Nebuchadnezzar will never be back? That 586 will never happen again. That the world will never be able to touch God's people. This is what I call sealed with the Spirit of God. And that sealing is represented by the liquid metaphor. You notice every one of these texts involves the restored nation of Israel. every one of them. And it has to do with God confirming his promises. Well, in the present context, the causal clause, I will have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, explains why Yahweh has stood up for his people in the face of Gog's threat. The poured out spirit of the Lord serves as a permanent seal of the covenant of peace, the eternal covenant mentioned in 37. But in the present context, the promise of a permanent new relationship between God and the nation remains just that. And I think here's where Ezekiel is addressing the cynics, the skeptics, who can't believe that God will actually come back and make all things new. And even if he does, it won't last forever. He'll just set us up for another, toss you down. This is a word saying, no, it won't happen. I will have poured out my spirit on all Israel. Well, that's the oracle of Gog. What are we going to do with this? This is a remarkable oracle. What shall we make of it today? For Ezekiel's audience, remember, this is written first to Ezekiel's audience. It's not written to us first. It is written as a word for his world. And what does it tell them? It tells them that God's purposes have two dimensions: to declare the greatness, holiness, and glory of his person on the one hand, and the firmness of his commitment to his people on the other. The defense of his people, who didn't need so much as to lift a sword in this picture, vindicates his great name and confirms his word, and the presence of the Spirit poured out on the returned exiles guarantees that he would never leave any of the house of Israel at the mercy of her enemies again. He would never hide his face from them, as the contemporaries of Ezekiel had witnessed. God hid his face, and it never again. Well, what should we make of this text for ourselves? I wish we had more time. But our task is to hear the word of God and wrestle with it as it comes from us. Let's talk a little bit about what we've used to do with texts like this. Some of us are old enough to remember a time when, although no one spent a lot of time in Ezekiel, in dispensationalist circles in which some of us grew up, and we did, this text was extremely important, especially in contexts of prophecy conferences. These perspectives are preserved in published form in books like Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth, or the 1980s Countdown to Armageddon, or, shall we say, the Left Behind series by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins. I can remember my father, a bivocational pastor, farmer minister, going around to the churches of northern Saskatchewan doing week-long conferences on end-time prophecies in which Gog and Magog figured prominently. And, of course, those perspectives are represented in, this is my first real Bible, a Scofield reference Bible, and it's got all the answers to all these questions. And the other one is my father had wall-to-wall charts go all around this room, built largely off Clarence Larkin's dispensational truth. That's the world in which I grew up. Well, my last conversation with my dad before he passed away that I can remember was on the book of Ezekiel. It was a beautiful conversation. I'm not quite there anymore, as you can tell from what I've done. I'm not where some other people would like me to be, but I'm not quite there anymore. But as we parted, I just said, Dad, look, you'll know the answers to all these questions before I do. And when I get there, I'll come to you immediately and ask, how did it work out? What was the answer? You know, so that was... Well, in 1996, I was invited back to the fledgling Moscow Theological Seminary to teach a course on Ezekiel in Russia. Because of the influence of Russian translations of the Schofield Reference Bible, most of the Russian Baptists were dispensationalists at that point. Their minds were made up about this passage. Here is the note on chapter 38, verse 1. Well, this is actually from 39, verse 1, but it simply repeats, "Look, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal." Oh, that's beautiful, isn't it? Here's the reference note. The primary reference is to the northern European powers headed up by Russia, Rosh. All agree. Oh, Schofield says, all agree. Gog is the prince, Magog his land. The reference to Meshech and Tubal, that's Moscow and Tobolsk, is a clear mark of identification. Russia and the northern powers have been the latest persecutors of dispersed Israel, and it is congruous both with the divine justice and with the covenants that destruction should fall at the climax of the last mad attempt to exterminate the remnant of the Israel in Jerusalem. The whole prophecy belongs to the yet future day of Jehovah, to the battle of Armageddon, but it includes also the final revolt of the nations at the close of the kingdom age. Just this week, I received a note from the president of the Moscow Seminary on this very question. In light of what's going on in Israel right now, how should we evangelicals respond? And so he just mentioned that the Jewish folks in Russia have invited the evangelicals there to a gathering in support of the Israeli cause in the conflict with the Palestinians. And so he wrote me and asked, how do we respond to these things? Well, what would you say? Well, TV preachers like John Hagee and Jack Van Impe continue to propagate this approach, but we rarely hear this sort of preaching in our churches. That raises the question, if we won't do that with this, what can we do with it? The answer in most places is nothing. We do nothing with it. And that's why when you commit yourself to doing expository instruction, verse by verse, line by line, you can't hop, skip, and jump over these things. Well, I haven't heard Gog mentioned in a sermon that I haven't preached in more than 60 years. And I wonder how long it is since a sermon on Ezekiel 38 to 39 was preached at college church. Did Kent Hughes ever mention Gog and Magog? Does somebody have access to the archives? I would be very curious to see what he could have said, might have said. Well, as we have worked through the Gog Oracle, you will notice I take a different approach, which leaves no one happy. Dispensationalist scholars, I have balanced wounds. Dispensationalist scholars do not like what I do with the last 11 chapters of the book, because from here on in, my interpretation is more literary and less literal than theirs. And Reformed theologians don't like my work either, because I cannot imagine the eschaton, the climax of history, without a recognizable Israel consisting of physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob inhabiting a recognizable place called the land of Israel. I don't know how Ezekiel could have imagined that. I don't know how Paul could have imagined that in Romans 9, 10, and 11. I have lots of questions about the context and nature of these realities and how it'll work out, and I don't spend any nights lacking sleep fussing over it. Is this millennial? I have no idea. Or is it new heavens and new earth? In my mind, the boundaries blur. And so I don't fuss. I've got more exciting things to do than that. My hermeneutical method involves two fundamental commitments. One, begin my study of any biblical text by asking what it meant to the author and the original audience first. And that's what I've been wrestling with. How would Ezekiel's audience have received it, should have received it? Second, pay close attention to the literary and rhetorical forms and genres in which messages are cast. The results of these commitments have forced me to abandon the dispensationalist approach to biblical texts like this. I don't interpret the Gog of Magog oracle as a historical documentary written in advance. That is, as predictions of real events involving real characters. Rather, I interpret this as a sort of literary cartoon, you've heard me say that before, revealed by God for pastoral purposes in response to the skepticism of Ezekiel's audience. To answer their questions whether they could rely on Yahweh to protect them should circumstances like the Babylonian invasion threaten them again after the nation has been restored and the Lord has reconstructed the covenant triangle, that's why this prophet is there. The question for the prophet and for his audience was, how sure can we be that in the distant future, after the judgment has passed, it will not happen again? And the Lord's answer to Ezekiel's audience is, let me tell you a story. Once upon a time, and the moment you start with once upon a time, you know the genre of this story. Once upon a time in the future, and he casts a hypothetical scenario with very real historical and geographical context. Through this oracle, Yahweh declares in creative but unequivocal terms what he had repeatedly declared verbally. I am Yahweh, I have spoken, I act in accordance with my word. While pastors and teachers have found the proto-apocalyptic Gog oracle to be a catalyst for all sorts of fantastic interpretations, the Apostle John has demonstrated how its message may legitimately be adapted to new and threatening circumstances. And here, I have time, I'm over, for only one illustration. But in John's portrayal of the eschatological conflicts of in Revelation 19, this picture comes back. But you will notice it's not the same picture. He has redrawn it in many respects. Here, Revelation, now that you've heard Gog and Magog, John writes, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, shouting to the vultures flying high in the sky, come, gather together for the great banquet God has prepared. Come and eat the flesh of kings, generals, and strong warriors, of horses and their riders, and of all humanity, both free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the world and their armies gathered together to fight against the one sitting on the horse and his army. And the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who did mighty miracles on behalf of the beast, miracles that deceived all who had accepted the mark of the beast and who worshipped his statue. Both the beast and the false prophet were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The entire army was killed by the sharp sword that came from the mouth of the one riding the white horse, and the vultures all gorged themselves on the dead bodies. I mean, you hear the echoes, don't you? John's use of Ezekiel's oracle against Gog represents a remarkable homiletical adaptation of this Ezekielian theme. An event whose timing in the original prophecy is only vaguely set as in the latter days is now identified as the next to the final event in human history. The picture of national peace and tranquility is transformed into a portrait of universal peace. The foreign foe becomes a satanic and diabolical force. The divine victory is placed in the hands of the Messiah. You notice in our oracle, there's no Messiah there. There's no Messiah there. He fleshes it out. The message that had originally been presented to the Jewish exiles to bolster their sagging hopes has been transformed into a message of hope for all Christians. And people, this is our hope. This is our hope. What lessons do we learn? Let's just talk about this. Maybe we should start next week with this. We'll come back and talk about this. Something fantastic happens in the book of Acts that builds right on something we've talked about here. Let's come back next week and we'll pick that one up and start there. And then your questions, I promise you. Let's pray before we go. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy to us in Jesus Christ, that peace with God and peace with the environment, peace with the world is possible and it's coming one day. We, who have been sealed with your Spirit, we will participate in this grand, grand moment. In the meantime, we pray that you who are sovereign over all of history would be the object of our trust and the object of our hope, and that we would this week, as we face whatever comes our way, we would rest secure in you, knowing you keep your word, you hold us fast. We pray, O Lord, that your gracious presence would sustain us in the coming week for the glory of your great name and the building up and advance of your kingdom. We ask through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.